Our text this morning will come from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 5. And we will be in verses 35 through 43. Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 43. If you would please join me in standing as we read the scripture together. These are the words of God. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. These are the words of God. Please be seated. Belief in an afterlife is a malignant delusion, since it devalues actual lives and discourages action that would make them longer, safer, and happier. Church, what do you think about that statement? That was a tweet sent out by an atheistic psychologist. And it's typical, isn't it, of the way that we as believers are thought of by the secular world, that belief in an afterlife is a malignant delusion. They say that we are positively deranged for believing that when we die, we don't stop existing. They believe that we ruin our own lives and that we ruin the lives of others by holding so firmly to this conviction. We live our lives, my brothers and sisters, with eternity in view. We live our lives with Christ in view. Christians don't view death the way the aforementioned atheistic psychologist does. Christians have gone to the grave for millennia through sickness, through accidents, or even through martyrdom, with the knowledge that after we take our final breath, we will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus. He is our hope in this life and in the next. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." The resurrection of the dead. our belief in that doctrine and Christ's power, ability, and authority to bring it about on the last day, that belief is central to the Christian religion, brothers and sisters. Indeed, even the Nicene Creed concludes with the affirmation, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. In today's passage of Scripture, Mark gives us an account that offers an assurance and a picture of Jesus' power to do that very thing. Mark gives us a glimpse of Jesus' authority over death itself in this account. We will be looking at this passage of Scripture together by way of one simple main point, which is the title of this sermon, Our Hope in Life and Death. Now, you will remember from last week that the woman with the discharge of blood, who had suffered with her affliction for 12 years, has been healed by the Lord Jesus. And like all the accounts of healing in the Gospels, we as the readers are moved with joy for the great mercy and compassion that has been shown by God in Jesus. But it's in this context of happiness, right after this poor, needy woman has received a miracle, that we are reminded about how all of this came about in the first place. Remember, Jesus was actually on his way to heal the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. But we remember that on his way there, that Jesus had drawn this woman out of the crowd and pronounced a blessing upon her after healing her. It's a beautiful moment. It's a happy moment. But Jesus isn't even finished speaking to her when Jairus and the disciples are met with a much grimmer announcement. In verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Now, I imagine that you parents in the room can probably yourselves imagine the pain and the agony, the heartbreak that surely must have come upon Jairus in this moment. And it's such a contrast. Jairus has heard Jesus speak the words from our passage last week, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And now his daughter is dead. It is apparent that Jairus' household knew that he had come to Jesus to prevent this tragedy from happening in the first place. And now that she's passed, they tell Jairus that it's over now. She's dead. There's no reason to take up any more of Jesus' time. As if to say, she's gone. There's nothing Jesus can do for her now. Leave him be and come home. It must have felt like a devastating blow. Have you ever been hopeful or optimistic about something only to have all those hopes crushed? That's likely what this father was experiencing in the moment. He must have been heartbroken. He thought he was too late. But Jesus' response to this news was likely surprising to him. Let's read verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus' response to Jairus is one of reassurance, and it is a call to faith. How many times have we needed to hear those words just this past year, church? Let's think about that for just a few moments. Do not fear, only believe. But people are dying from the coronavirus. Do not fear, only believe. But there are riots in the streets. Cities are on fire. Do not fear, only believe. But I've been diagnosed with cancer. Or I've lost my job. God never seems to answer my prayers. I'm hurting. I'm lonely. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me. Do not fear. Only believe. Believe, dear Christian, that God is a good God. That He is a Father with tender affection for you. Believe that Christ, His Son, sympathizes with you. Believe that God will never bring anything into your life unless He means it for your good. Believe that my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Believe and confess that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Believe that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Believe that He doesn't forsake His children. A true absence of fear, my brothers and sisters, can only derive from a true trust in God. If you don't trust in God, you will be able to find a way to be afraid of everything. Turning on Fox or CNN may give you fear. Looking at your life situation right now may fill you with anxiety, but Jesus says, don't be afraid. If you know that God is faithful and that He will never give you more than you are able to bear, that He has a plan for your life that He is working out, if you know that He is the King of the universe and that even in the valley of the shadow of death, that He is with you, then you won't fear. You'll only believe. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to take hold of these promises and this hope. This teaching of Christ is throughout the Gospels. Jesus says in Matthew 6:34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It is even sinful for us, beloved, to be fretful and to not trust the Lord. Jesus commands us to rest in the goodness of God and in His providence. That is what Christ calls us to, and it is what He is calling Jairus to do as well, to hold on to that faith that he had at the beginning of this passage. When things look very dark on the horizon, when from a human perspective there is no reason to have any hope at all, we as Christians know that the Lord is working. We must have faith that He is advancing His plan and He is advancing His gospel. The kingdom of God continues pressing on. And much in the same way, despite the news, Jesus continues on to Jairus' house. Now, from their perspective, this was probably a confusing course of action to take. The little girl was already dead. What was Jesus hoping to accomplish? And we also see that Jesus brings only a very small group of people with Him. Look at verse 37. And He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. These men, it would seem, were Christ's closest disciples when He was on earth. These were the ones in His inner circle. These men were the ones present for His transfiguration. These were the men who He brought with Him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know the Apostle John, who was among them, even refers to himself in his own gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He reclined against His breast at the Last Supper. It's only these three of the 12 that Jesus chooses to take with Him to Jairus' home. This is a far cry from the healing of the woman with the blood discharge. This encounter will be a much more intimate and private one rather than the public healing that we read about last week. Only the family and Jesus' inner circle would have this privilege. And as we see Jesus with these men who we know that he would have accounted as his friends, it can call our minds to the blessing of godly relationships and godly friendships. Consider how the scripture says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. These are the kinds of relationships that believers can have with one another. It is a wonderful gift from the Lord to have a friend that can bless you, that you can be a blessing to in return, that you can trust. Proverbs 17 says that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend who fears the Lord will be an encouragement to you as you grow in your faith, as you seek to grow in your holiness. But more than that, as we consider Jesus' friendship with these disciples and his closeness with them, consider also, believer, that Jesus is your friend. You too are called into close communion and fellowship with Jesus. Christ is a friend who is always there on the heights and in the depths. Christ never fails us. He says this in John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Don't we often think of how privileged the disciples were to know Christ during his earthly ministry, seeing his face, hearing him preach, traveling with him, eating with him, learning from him, seeing these miracles that we read of? These men did life with Jesus. There's no doubt that this was an incredible blessing that these men were given. But brothers and sisters, won't we too look on the face of Jesus? We too will hear Jesus' voice. We will see the holes in his hands and in his feet. But even here and now, we are able to have communion with him. He is with us every day by his Spirit. Seek, brothers and sisters, to grow in your relationship with Jesus as you pick up your cross and follow after him, as you obey him. Let me ask you, do you delight to be with him? Do you love to spend personal time with your Savior and to meditate on his glory? Or would you rather post pictures on Facebook? Would you rather binge your favorite television show? Would you rather play Fortnite? Is there anything in your life that you desire more than Jesus? What would you rather do than spend time with your Savior? Brothers and sisters, Christ is our greatest treasure. We should desire to be with him, to read about him in the scriptures, to think about his great love for us despite everything that we have ever done. Nothing in our lives, and even no one, can be above him. Consider, brothers and sisters, that it was our sins that he died for, that as we just sung in the song, that he gladly bore our burden. He drank God's wrath for us, and he loves us. He suffered for all of the times that in our lives we have sinfully neglected reading the scripture and praying. But don't be moved to despair. If this is something that you have neglected, it's not too late today to resolve to do so. We do fall every day, and yet we know that when we repent, we are continually met by the mercy and grace and love of God. We see the mercy of God, brothers and sisters. We see His love and His compassion in this text as Jesus is going to His destination to give this wonderful and miraculous gift to this grieving mom and dad. But when they arrive, they find many more people grieving besides the parents. Let's read verse 38. It says, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Commentators have noted that within this crowd, there also would have been paid professional mourners, people who were hired to play music and make lamentations for the dead. Their mournful cries were likely just an act. But what is Jesus' response to all of these people outside the home? Well, let's read verse 39. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." We may be inclined to think that this is a strange statement. After all, hasn't Mark already told us that the girl was truly dead? But here Jesus says that she's just sleeping. So how are we to understand this? We see that Christ is making something of a prophetic statement here. He knows what he is about to do, so therefore he knows that this death was not the final departure of this little girl's spirit from her body. She was truly dead, dead as the proverbial doornail, but she was about to live again. In essence, Jesus was saying that it was about time for her to wake up. This death as she died was temporary in the sense that Jesus was about to reverse it. This is a glorious proclamation. So what is the response of the crowd? Are they moved to worship God? Not exactly. Read verse 40. And they laughed at him. God incarnate was standing right in front of them, announcing that he was about to raise a child from the dead. And these people mocked him. They laughed at him. They derided him. They treated the Lord Jesus like a joke. If it makes you angry, fellow believer, to think of Christ being responded to in such a way, that is an appropriate feeling. Just as Christians should be grieved whenever we hear our Lord's name being used as a curse word. But brothers and sisters, if we see Jesus being treated with this kind of contempt while he was on earth, why in the world would we think that we would be treated any differently by the world? Why do we desire the approval of the world? Why do we want them to think that we are smart or sophisticated or that we aren't bigoted? We aren't greater than our Savior. We should expect the same mockery to be hurled at us as was hurled at Him. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 19. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" We know that the Apostle Paul experienced this himself when he was in Athens. In Acts 17, we read, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, Some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. In essence, we see that some of the philosophers laughed Paul out of the Areopagus. But you'll notice that even in that instance, there were people who believed. Brothers and sisters, the so-called elites in our world hate us. They think we are idiots. They think that our beliefs are holding the world back from making progress towards a secular utopia. We are laughed at and ridiculed by many. Those idiots think that the world was made in 6 days. These people think that Jesus walked out of a tomb. But dear believers, this must not dissuade us from faithfully and boldly proclaiming Jesus' gospel. We must not be ashamed to announce to our world that Jesus did walk out of that tomb. He has risen from the dead. He is the reigning king of the universe. He's not the punchline of a joke on Family Guy. Many of our brothers and sisters are being persecuted and killed right now all over the world. Brothers and sisters, we are being ridiculed, but the example of Paul in Greece reminds us of this truth, that God's elect will respond to our gospel proclamation. Christ has sheep out there, and his sheep will hear his voice. We are the means that Christ is using to build his church. Isn't that exciting? It is our privilege. And we should have that assurance in our minds and be confident as we go out and proclaim his message. Our Lord says in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Brothers and sisters, we must be prepared to endure similar things as our Lord did. But we have this confidence that the mockery of the world and the derision of the world will not stop King Jesus. He will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Indeed, the mockery and derision that Jesus faces here doesn't stop him. He doesn't buckle to them. He continues his work. He kicks these scoffers out. Keep reading in verse 40. "But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was." We see that Christ has no desire for these scoffers to be present at what is about to take place. Rather, only a small group of people are chosen to go inside and witness his divine power. These three disciples and the girl's parents. And what they were about to see, church, is the same power that spoke galaxies into existence. Let's read verse 41. "Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.'" And here is that wonderful condescension and gentleness of Jesus. the incarnate Son of God with affection coming to our level. He is almighty, and yet he is approachable. Look at his words, Talitha Kumi. Mark is the only gospel writer to record these words spoken by Christ in Aramaic. It's such an intimate detail, isn't it? As if Mark is inviting you to come into his gospel and to imagine what it must have been like as if you were actually there witnessing this take place. As you think of Jesus tenderly and lovingly holding this little girl's hand, you should consider that Christ has the same affection for us. Have you ever thought, believer, that there's nothing that you could do in your life that would make Christ abandon you? He still stretches out his hand to his people, giving us grace and the strength to help in the time of need. And that power which Christ wields is put on display here in a most glorious way. In verse 42, "And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement." Mark emphasizes the gravity of the event by using his favorite word, immediately, twice, you'll notice. This child was a cold corpse. They had started the funeral. Then Jesus speaks and she starts walking around. Do not let the gravity and the significance of this be lost on you, dear Christian. Don't let your familiarity with the Bible make you see this as ordinary, because it is not. Brothers and sisters, dead people are not in the habit of getting up and walking around. What Jesus does here is astounding. And he does it with just a few people around. He does it for a child. Can you imagine the joy that Jairus and his wife must have felt at the sight of their little girl and at the sound of her voice? Don't come away from passages like this with a yawn. Ho-hum. I've read this 1,000 times before. My brothers and sisters, our response to this story should be the same as the ones who witnessed it, who Mark says were immediately overcome with amazement. Are you amazed by this? Are you overcome by beholding the power and the authority of the Son of God? Do you remember how this book started? Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything that Mark has recorded in his gospel has been meant to point us to the reality of that first statement. And in what way does this miracle accomplish that goal? Well, contrary to what many believe, miracles were not a common occurrence in the Bible. There are actually very few miracle workers in the pages of Scripture, but one of them who was very well known to us was the prophet Elijah. This account of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead has some similarities with a miracle that Elijah performed. So I'd like for us to go back to the book of 1 Kings. Keep your place in Mark and flip back to chapter 17 in 1 Kings. Now for context, Elijah has just fled from the persecution of the wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. After God commands the ravens to come and provide food for Elijah, he then commands Elijah to go to Zarephath. And there, God tells him he will find a widow who will give him food. When Elijah arrives at her house, he performs a miracle so that the widow's flour and oil will be continually refilled and not run out. And now we pick up in verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is another incredible account, isn't it? So here are some similarities in both this text and in Mark 5 with Elijah and Jesus. We see that there are children who have died from an illness. They're both raised back to life by a prophet of God, by the power of God. And this miracle affirms the truthfulness of the message that they were proclaiming. But there's also a key difference between these two texts. Notice in verse 20 and 21 how the text says that Elijah cried to the Lord and asked God that he would let the child's life come into him again. Now flip back to Mark 5 and contrast that with the words of Jesus in verse 41. Christ says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Do you see? Elijah was a faithful and holy man, to be sure. He was a prophet who was endowed with great power from the Lord, but Elijah was still only a man. He was only a creature. He was just like us. He was a ransomed sinner adopted into God's family. And we see that he pleads with God to restore the life of this widow's son, and God is pleased to respond to Elijah's prayer. But we know that within his own person, Elijah didn't have any authority to do this. This wasn't Elijah's power that was accomplishing this. But in Mark 5, Jesus commands the little girl to rise from the dead. Elijah requested it of God, but Jesus speaks with authority. What's the difference between these two? Wasn't Jesus a man? Well, of course he was. But church, as we know, and as Mark told us at the very beginning, this man is also the Son of God. This is the creator of the universe, God himself bringing this girl back to life. He spoke the world into existence, and now he speaks this little girl's soul back into her body. This isn't a mere prophet speaking. This is God speaking. Jesus Christ has authority over death. That is the glory of Christ displayed to us, believer. Jesus is a greater prophet than Elijah. Jesus is a greater king than David. Jesus is a greater mediator than Moses. Jesus is a greater priest than Aaron. Jesus never fails. He is what the Bible is all about. Jesus is what history is all about. Christ and his work on the cross are the focal point of everything. Everything holds together in Jesus. Jesus is preeminent in all things. The Lord of glory clothed in human flesh. His dignity, his authority, his power, they are greater than any other man. Consider that even when the Apostle Peter commands the cripple at the temple gate in Acts 3 to walk, he doesn't do it by his own power. He appeals to the authority delegated to him by Christ and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The little girl rising from the dead serves as a testimony to the words of Christ from John 5, when Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, one may think that after such an incredible miracle, as Jesus bringing a dead person alive, that he would want news of it to travel far and wide. But he doesn't. Read verse 43. It says, "And he strictly charged them that no one should know about this, and told them to give her something to eat." We see this frequently in Jesus' ministry. We know that Jesus' time hadn't come yet. If a crowd of zealous Jews were to have known of this and to have seen it immediately, their reaction may have been similar to the Jews in John 6 who tried to force Jesus to become the king after the feeding of the 5,000. Some commentators have noted that it's possible that such a public display of Jesus' power would have caused the Pharisees to prematurely try to bring about Christ's death before the appointed time. But we know that Jesus had his face set to the cross. He didn't come to establish the Jewish theocracy through military campaigns and conquest. He came to live a perfectly obedient life to the Father, not to violently overthrow the Roman Empire, but to give his life on a Roman cross, to save us from our sins by his atoning work, by himself raising from the dead. And today, brothers and sisters, Jesus sits on David's throne. He reigns. He reigns in the hearts of his people, and one day he will return, and that kingdom will be consummated in the new heavens and in the new earth. And it was because of that purpose and that intention that Jesus did not want this miracle to become public, at least not yet. He still had work to do before that he would give his life on that tree outside of Jerusalem. But the very fact that we are talking about this miracle 2,000 years later in West Jefferson, North Carolina, is evidence to the fact that the Lord did want this story to be told, to move his people to a deeper love for him, for a greater awe of his power. Jesus wanted you and I, dear Christian, to know about this miracle. And isn't it also interesting that in the wake of such a momentous event, that Mark records Jesus making sure that the little girl got some food? This was a 12-year-old girl, after all, and she would need her strength to be built back up. This is a very normal, practical, real-life thing. But isn't there something also touching about reading about Jesus being mindful of this child's needs after he's just raised her from the dead, tending to an infinitely smaller matter, we also can be assured, brothers and sisters, that Jesus knows our needs, that he cares about the little things in our lives, that he tends us as a shepherd. And upon accomplishing this great thing and giving these directions, Jesus entrusts the little girl to the care of Jairus and his wife. And I think that we can safely say that this couple happily obeyed the Lord's command. Their little daughter was alive again because of him. Brothers and sisters, Mark wanted us to see in his gospel that Jesus does have the power to raise the dead. And Jesus still raises the dead. If you are a believer, you have been raised from the dead. God has worked an even greater miracle in the heart of every Christian. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every time a fallen son or daughter of Adam repents and trusts in Christ, a miracle has taken place. A dead spirit has been raised to life with Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Church, we were dead. We had no ability, no desire to come to God. And had he not shown us mercy, if he had not chosen to put flesh on our dry bones, if he had not given us a new heart, we would still be as spiritually dead as Jairus' daughter was as she laid on the bed during the funeral. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. Jairus' daughter couldn't do anything to save herself. She didn't reach out to Jesus. Jesus reached down to her. And as we saw in our passage, when Christ says, "Arise, people, arise," life enters our souls, and we who hated God love him because he loved us. Jesus says in John 5, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Dear Christian, the Son has willed to give you life. And yet we know that even that glorious raising from the dead, which we have already experienced, is not the only one that we will experience. Just as life has been given to our spirits, Jesus promises that our physical bodies will be resurrected as well. This flesh will be glorified at the second coming of our Lord. For those who will have already died on that day, their bodies will be resurrected and reunited with their spirits. In 1 Corinthians 15, answering the question of how the dead are raised, Paul writes this: "What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Hope in this. Long for this. We know that it will come to pass for us because Jesus has risen from the dead as the guarantee. As Pastor Scott is so fond of telling us, there is a man in heaven. Jesus, in the same body that was beaten and killed, is at the right hand of the Father. The grave could not have dominion over him. Brothers, at the last day of this age, on the day of the Lord, death will die. We are reminded of Christ's identity and his ability to do these things by reading what we have read this morning. It calls to mind Jesus' grand claim, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That is a radical statement. But there is a very real sense, Christian, in which you aren't going to die. That sounds incredible, but the same Christ who raised this little girl, the same Christ who rose on the third day, he is able, and we know that it will be accomplished. If you are suffering in your flesh right now, if you are sick, if you have a terminal illness, if you're disabled, if you feel horrible, if you're watching online because you're not able to leave your house, God may see fit to give you relief and healing in this life, but even if he chooses not to, you will have an eternity with Jesus in a glorified body that will no longer be subject to the curse of sin and decay. The effects of the fall will have been taken away forever. What is this small amount of time in our lives, my brothers and sisters, compared with eternity? And best of all, we will look on the face of the one who has won all of these things for us. In Philippians 3, 20 through 21, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." To those of you who are in the sound of my voice today, who are still dead in your sins, I urge you today to cry out to Jesus. If you have never repented of your sins, if you have never put your trust in Christ, I must tell you that your body will also be resurrected on the last day. But it will not be resurrected for an eternity of joy with God. The prophet Daniel, speaking of that day, writes, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Dear friend, an eternal conscious torment awaits rebels against this holy God. Friend, you must not presume upon having another minute of life because it is not owed to you. All you have is right now. And right now, God promises to save anyone who comes to his Son in faith and repentance. Right now, God has kindly allowed you to hear his gospel. Your righteousness won't save you. It is filthy rags in his sight. Only Jesus' righteousness can do that. Turn away from the sins that you have committed, all of the ways that you have violated God's law, the reflection of his holy character, and believe in Jesus. Turn to him with eyes of faith as your Savior and Lord. Well, church, what about us? What about you? As we prepare to enter into a time of prayer and reflection, I would like for us all to be honest with ourselves. Even though we do believe all of these promises of Christ, there are many times when we still fear death, aren't there? We know that eventually Jairus' daughter died again. This was something of a temporary resurrection that she experienced in this passage. We don't want to leave loved ones. We don't want to watch the people we love suffer and die. To have brothers and sisters taken from us is painful, and it should be. It's horrible. Death was not a part of God's good creation. We were not created to die. Death is not good. It is an enemy. But as we have seen, death is an enemy whom our risen Lord has defeated. And we know that that permanent resurrection is coming. And even before that glorious day, if we die, as we await that day, we will be with Jesus. My brother or sister, if we were to die in a car wreck on our way back home from church today, we would behold the face of this man in heaven who died for us. We would be in heavenly joy. If you have a believing loved one who has died, who God did not choose to heal as he healed the woman with the issue of blood, or Jairus' daughter, be comforted that that believing loved one is with Jesus right now. They are experiencing a happiness that we can't well imagine. The Christian can say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christian, you can live your life as if to say death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? There is no reason to be afraid. Our earthly lives are for Jesus' glory, dear Christians. Are we willing to lay them down for him? Are we willing to be martyred for him? Are we willing to live our normal, everyday lives for his glory, taking up our crosses and following him? Jesus is with us all the time, everywhere, and death itself is not going to separate you from him. Quite the contrary, actually. You will experience him more than you have ever experienced him. And on that last day, when the trumpet sounds, Jesus will give the command, and much like we saw pictured with Jairus' daughter, our bodies will rise up. We, with all the saints throughout history, Abraham, Moses, Peter, Paul, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, R.C. Sproul, all of us, our beloved sisters and brothers here at the gathering, we will praise the one who saved us, the one who is our joy, the one who is our righteousness, the one who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope in life and death. And I leave you with his words. Do not fear, my dear brothers and sisters. Only believe. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord God, we are so grateful for the triumph of Christ. Lord, that we do not have to fear death, that we do not have to fear standing before your throne and suffering your wrath and your judgment. Lord God, we thank you for adopting us into your family, for calling us your sons and your daughters. Father, help us to live our lives in such a way that we glorify you. Lord, that we remember that we were saved unto good works. Lord, that you would enable us, equip us by your Spirit to do those things and bring honor and glory to the great name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you for all of these brothers and sisters who have covenanted together to love one another, to assemble on your day, to sing praises to you, to hear your word preached, to care for one another, to comfort one another, Father, to have close relationships with. And Lord, we thank you that in eternity that those relationships will remain and that our relationship with your Son will grow only stronger continually into eternity future. We thank you, Father, for all of these things. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior, the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.